Well, thank you for being here. And what we've got tonight is, again, I'm doing apologetics, but one of the things that I've tried to do and go through is just some arguments people have against Christianity, against the Bible. We'll get into more of the text of the Bible here in a few weeks. But this was something I've had, and again, you read some of these things at first, and they sound like, oh my gosh, these are insurmountable. But you start with, right there at the top, reasons used to prove Christianity is false. Number one at the top there, the letter I, is, I'll just read through all of them, is clear evidence prayer does not work, yet the Bible proves or promises it does work. Okay, so I've got a whole page of just some responses to it. Now, you can all think, and if I hope I would take time and let you say some things back on these things. I mean, that sounds a clear evidence that prayer doesn't work. Okay, I prayed, didn't work. If there was a God, he would have answered my prayer. Again, for us, for some of these, it's like, that's an illogical argument. But for some, it's what they're standing on. On page two now, that whole page one is me just giving some information about that. Point two, Roman numeral two, there is clear evidence humans invented gods. Christianity is no exception. Point three, clear evidence religion is propagated through culture by influencing children, not by the gods themselves. Four, there's clear evidence Christianity has evolved as human knowledge and understanding changes. Five, not all cultures have equal access to Christianity based on time and location. This is unfair. Christian theology is absurd since it is based on God killing his son so he can forgive others. It is as ridiculous as killing your child so you don't have to press charges against someone else. Seven, unfair that all are imputed sin because of Adam, meaning you're all born into sin and it's not our fault. If there were not so many conflicts in Scripture and logical arguments against the Jewish God and Christian resurrection, then all sincere and intelligent people would accept Christianity. And if you were a sincere and honest person, intelligent, and it all made sense, everyone who was logical would become a Christian. Point nine. People live short lives when compared to eternity, yet failure here results in eternal consequences. Number 10, murderers, I think it's supposed to be another ER on that, murderers can confess Christ and go to heaven, but moral people who give to humanity will suffer hell if they reject Christ. Belief seems to be more important than action. It doesn't say seems in there, but that's the point. In Christianity, it seems like what you believe is more important than what you do. And that's not true. It's what you do with Christ is more important. I mean, the issue always, here's the thing that goes through a lot of these arguments, is the issue is Christ. The issue is the Creator, the Savior, the Sustainer. How do you respond to Christ? And it has nothing to do with what you do. It has nothing to do with how fair God is. It is all about what did you do with Jesus Christ. The fate of the universe rests on events of one small planet, Earth. I mean, we're just one tiny planet. And yet what happens here, what happened in Israel in 30 AD when Jesus died on the cross, or what happened in the Garden of Eden here on Earth, affects all of history, all of time, all of the universe. That seems kind of strange. Again, if you're looking at it from a secular humanistic point, these are all logical considerations. And again, you can imagine a Christian who's never thought about anything being hit with this at work, at the water cooler, at the break room, and it's like, ah. Oh. And that's one of the reasons I got into apologetics. I read an article in the newspaper, and it just systematically just deconstructed everything I believed until I went back and read it a second time, one paragraph at a time, and realized, wait, this has no substance to it. This is just concepts that are attacking, and we put them all together. It looks insurmountable, but one at a time. Christianity is full of hypocrites. Okay, well, there you go. That's a good reason to reject Jesus Christ, because there's hypocrites in the world. Christians are intolerant. and being a good person is enough. Okay, with those explanations, and there's others you could go through. One is God is genocidal. He wipes out entire communities, like the Canaanites and different things. But anyway, let's take a look at this right here. Reasons used to prove Christianity is false. Number one, clear evidence, prayer does not work. And so the first one that we're talking about here is prayer. And I've just got a few things written down right there. And like I said, it'd be nice if, you know, as you look at this, if you think, you say, well, you know, that's a good argument. Maybe I'm going to turn in my Christian badge. Or anything you want to say. If I'm going to give a few ideas, if you have something you want to say, you certainly can. But here we go. I like this right here with Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. So that would be testing God. Jesus quotes this in Matthew when Jesus said to Satan, again, it is written, Jesus says, appealing to the word of God, the rhema of God, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And here's the two verses of Meribah, or Massa, Exodus 17:2. So the people contended with Moses, give us water to drink. Why do you contend with me? Moses replied, why do you test the Lord? And then a few verses later, he, Moses, named that place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so they, in a sense, they are praying, but they are praying through Moses to God, saying, give us this water. And they didn't get what they wanted. They're testing God, and God is actually testing them. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to trust me? Or do you want your needs met without complaining, and going to complain? And so Jesus picks up on this one. Satan says, tempts Jesus. Jesus says, you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. In other words, this very statement, there's evidence prayer does not work. What did you do? Run a test? I mean, you're going to go out and say, I'm going to pray, and if God answers, there's a God. If he doesn't answer, there is no God. You're testing God. And right there, we've got evidence in the Bible. That's not how God answers prayer. That's not the purpose of prayer. And we'll get into this here in a little bit later. Also, point three, Matthew 16:4, Jesus ran into this. They're asking him not for a prayer, but in a sense asking him for a sign. Do something. On our command, do something and we'll believe you. You do what we want, we will believe you. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, or I would put in there, inserting the concept, tests God with prayer to see if he's really there, but no sign will be given. Now, right there, that's telling you right there. Yeah, we tried praying and God didn't answer. Well, Jesus says he's not going to answer that. He's going to go out of his way not to answer that prayer. That's not how it works. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. In other words, it's not that God's not going to give you a sign. He's going to give you a sign that he wants. And the sign of Jonah is going to be, in this case, it's going to be Jesus being resurrected. And now your sign to the Jews in 30 AD was the resurrection. What do you think of that? Well, we don't want that. We want to see this. Well, I gave you a sign and you didn't want it. And it says, except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. And also in Matthew 12:39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Let's see, I want to go down here, point six. God does not have to answer a prayer such as, show me you exist, when God has already showed you, but you resist. So example, God is going to reveal himself. We're going to see this again, and we'll probably refer to this later on. Again, in Romans, it talks about God has revealed himself. And is there a God? Well, nature declares that there is a God. And so God has revealed himself. God has shown himself in nature. God has shown himself in history. We'd say through scripture, in events, and people say, no, I want him to show me right here. Well, God has already provided the information. If you say no to this, no to this, this what gives the impression that you're going to respond because you're on demand. And so I go on and say this also, or God is not going to show you his will if he already has and you reject. For example, Lord, lead me, show me your will. And he's already showed you, but you say, well, I don't want, that's not what I want. I want option B. Well, I want option A for you. And if you reject option A, well, he's not going to, well, how about, will this one fit? You keep trying different things. Point seven, God does not answer prayer and promises that if we seek, God does answer prayer and promises. God does answer prayer, and I should say, and he promises that if we seek, we will find. This involves commitment and faithfulness. And so throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, there is that thing. One of the first promises I picked up when I started actually studying the Bible for myself was, he says, seek me and you will find me. I mean, the prophets say that. David says that. Jesus says it. Paul indicates it. That if we want to seek, if you want to see God, you will seek him and you will find. It's a promise. Knock and the door will be open. But if you want to just be, you know, frivolous about it, it's not going to take place. Point 8 on page 2, prayer is not magic. Atheists are challenging God in their arrogance. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace, and that grace is given to the humble. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so if you are proud, if you are a proud atheist, and you're not seeking God, you're testing God. Seek and you will find. The humble, he will uplift. But those who are testing him in their arrogance, he opposes them. He will actually have. And once again, it's like we said yesterday in church, referring back to Hosea at the end of the book last, we talked about last week on Tuesday night, is there's God is going to reveal himself, and those who want to see him, those who are understanding and discerning, will see him. Those who are in rebellion are going to see zero. They're going to wonder, they're looking at the same thing. Those are who in rebellion. Hosea says those in rebellion will continue to stumble in his way. The very evidence God provides, those who are looking for it and believing God will see, they'll understand, they'll grow. Those who are in rebellion and are testing him, they're not going to see it, and they're going to get even less. Just like Jesus, like we said, those who have will be given more. Those who do not have will be given, even what they have will be taken away. And so you can kind of see that even in these atheistic questions. Again, we as an apologist, you want to be able to put the evidence out there and bring the open hearts towards God. But those who are in rebellion are just being, you know, they're just being, you know, dirt heads. They're just being jerks. They want to come across as intelligent and intellectual, but they're really just trying to work you into a corner. Now, again, if they're honestly seeking, if you're honestly seeking God, you will fall into this category. And you may have questions. You may be in here saying, I've got some questions. But you're honestly seeking God. The Bible indicates you will find him. But if you're over here and you're just working and making statements and trying to make us feel ridiculous, yeah, we have no answer. We have no response. We have a response, but it's going to be zero for you. Now, I go back on page 1. In point 5, these are just because we're talking about prayer. There are reasons God tells us that prayers are not answered. One of my favorite ones, the most revealing, is 1 Peter 3:7, because of the word that's used here. It says, Peter writes, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the word hindered, it's a Greek word, endopto, in dopto, right here like this, two words. It's built on this right here. The first word in means in, I-N. And then copto, here I might have had a typo there. It means to strike or to cut. So it means to cut or strike in. And it is a military word. This is a technical word for the military. It's used to refer to a fleeing troops. Troops are in retreat. They're fleeing away from the enemy that's pursuing them, and as they're fleeing, they break up or cut the road they're fleeing on or sabotage the road to slow down or delay the enemy that's pursuing them. And so what Peter's saying, if you say it that way, it says, husbands, live with your wives in understanding. In other words, treat your wives. This is just an ill. This is not like all prayers based on this, but saying husbands, Peter's advice to the husbands, if you're praying and seeking the Lord, but you're not treating your wife correctly, it says right here, with understanding. And I know when we went through this many years ago in 1 Peter, understanding, it means you're going to have to study this person. You're going to have to understand. It's not so much, well, this is the way I do it. No, what do they want? You have understanding. And now that you understand them, now you know how to treat them. It's not something that's just going to be, you just know this because it's just natural. You don't know this, so you're going to have to investigate this person and in understanding, treat them the way that is godly, the way they should be treated. And then if you don't, the word says right here, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be sabotaged, cut away. Your way for the answered prayer is being interrupted because of the way you're treating your wife, because you're not giving her attention, you're not paying attention. You don't understand your wife because you haven't spent time. And so that's what that is saying. So that's just one example, your prayers being hindered. Other things that we could go through, and I don't have verses written down, we could, but faithlessness or no faith, wrong motive, praying for the wrong motive, or praying against God's will. We got to believe that people, you know, me included, ask for things that is not God's will. I'm asking for something. God, he's going this way with your life, and you're asking for this. It's like, no, this is going to be a problem, and it's not answered. Now, again, answered prayer and hearing prayer are two different things. You know, answered prayer gives the impression that you got what you prayed for. Hearing a prayer is God hears it and responds in some way, maybe in silence, maybe in timing, but he's hearing and he's attentive, but he's not just going to, you know, what's next on the list and snap these things out for you. God may be doing something bigger than your prayer. Timing is involved. Our own ignorance in prayer, asking for the wrong things, sin, impurity, and righteousness can also sabotage prayer. Pride, we talked about the atheist with pride. He's opposing you. If you're praying in pride, he's actually going to start opposing you. Failure to actually pray. Some people say they pray. Some people say they pray for the president all the time. But are you actually praying? Even people say, I pray, I'm a Christian, I pray. But, I mean, what do you mean, do you pray? Again, I can tell you this from my own experience. The older I get, the more I pray. I think it's because I sleep less at night and I wake up and I pray. But I noticed the change in my prayer life, a realness. I always have prayed. Sometimes it would go in seasons. But when my grandson was born, my first grandson was born, and my boys were starting to scatter all over, I began to realize how lack of control I had. And my prayer, I can definitely say I've always prayed. I can tell you about prayers I prayed when I was in high school. And I've always prayed, you know, in my 20s and 30s. I can talk about prayer. But about, I don't know, 8 years ago, prayer took on a whole nother level in my life. And I'm a lot more faithful, a lot more persistent. I'm actually praying now. More than I did 10, 15, 30 years ago. And again, so when I talk about failure to actually pray, I look back in my 30s and I prayed, but I'm willing to say or ask, was I actually praying? I'd have moments of prayer, but right now I have more of a desire, a need, a reliance on prayer than I did when I was in my 30s. And that's my own testimony. I mean, it's like, are you bragging or what? No, I'm just telling you, looking back at my 30s and looking at where I'm at now, I'm more reliant on prayer than I was when I was in my 30s. And I can tell you when I was in my 30s, I was praying, but not like I pray now. And then, of course, lack of persistence affects your prayer life. Because one of the things that is interesting in when you start studying prayer is Jesus teaching to pray and never give up. I remember going when I was in my 20s in Tulsa, we were in the Charismatic Word of Faith movement. It says you pray and believe. You pray once and then you stand firm knowing that you're going to receive it. And then I ran into some Bible verses and it began to run contrary to that, especially where Jesus says, you know, and telling his disciples, so pray and never give up. Meaning you pray, but the idea is you continue to pray the same thing. I mean, it's not again, he mocks and makes fun of the pagans and their vain repetition, just the repetitious prayer, thoughtless recital, almost like incantations. Jesus mocked that, but he also says you pray, but you not just pray once. It's like you're persistent. Do you want this? Will you keep asking? You don't knock on a door like this. You knock. You want this door open, and you know someone's in there. You keep knocking. So there's a persistence in prayer. And again, that's that answer. Anything else you guys want to say? Do you, and again, what what do you think they're doing? Is their evidence prayer does not work? We're going to do a test. Everybody write something on the board, go home and pray about it this week and see it. We want it to be able to measure it. And it's like, no. See, God didn't answer any prayer. There is no God. Or they would say, and I did read a study somewhere, where the percentage of people having prayers answered was no greater than just sheer coincidence. And when you put this in perspective in the scriptures, I have no doubt God answers prayer. I have no doubt that God hears prayer. But again, we're not talking about just answering prayers here at this time under my conditions. I mean, God's got an eternity. God can respond to situations forever. And so you maybe pray something today, whatever it is, the answer may be, you know, generations from now or in eternity somewhere. So I do not feel that is a challenge, and I would provide an answer. And I would expect the atheist to say, well, that's not an answer. But I'd also expect the believer to find some kind of encouragement or answer or support in there. Any comments about that? Otherwise, I'm going to move on and make some comments about the other statements. Okay, the next one, point two on page two. There is clear evidence that humans invented gods. Christianity is no exception. So in other words, you've got man and mankind. There is no God, but man, in every culture, man over here in this culture, and man over here in this culture. And this culture maybe would be, you know, the, you know, 4000 B.C., this culture might be, you know, 780 A.D. This is now today in 2019. Man is going to create gods, or man has created gods and just handed it down. And so God, there is no God. It's just a concept that man created. What's interesting about this, and again, this is something you can see in history. Throughout history, man has always look for a God. There's always been a religious. That's where we get into the pre-modern age of philosophy, where the authority came from the gods. And then there was the modern age where the authority came from man and studying creation, nature, science. They didn't just, you know, they didn't want just the church or religion telling what to do. They wanted facts. And so that was called the modern age. And we've talked about this before. Then, right around 1948, right after World War II, began the postmodern age where man did not even trust man, didn't even trust nature, because they'd seen institutions, governments, universities bring disaster on the world. You know, if you talk about all the wars in the 1900s, and the postmodern began, and so now there's no authority. Man is going to find his own authority. Each individual finds his own authority, which is going to lead us to, during the modern age, it's easy to see the development of secular humanism because of that very thing. Secular. It's got to be here, and our religion is secular. It's going to be here. We don't believe in the gods. My point, go back to the pre-modern age. You have, every culture had a god. You had gods. You were spiritual. It wasn't until the 1900s that you really have that wave of, you know, secularism, atheism. It's hard to find examples of. The Greeks talked about it, but they were surrounded by gods. Now, with that being said, I put these things down. First of all, clear evidence humans invented gods. First, there is a spiritual world. Again, I'm going to assume that there is a spiritual world. And when I say spiritual world, I don't just mean there's a God. Because there is a God, and then there are going to be angels, I'll just put that in parentheses, angelic beings, the hosts of God, whatever, you know, the ranks, the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, both good and bad, that are under God in this spiritual dimension. This spiritual dimension exists. I anticipate in our own age, our own day, in this postmodern age, that man, as they've moved through the modern age of secularism, are going to return to looking for this. And the reason for that is point two, is mankind is spiritual and spiritually aware. Mankind in 4000 BC had a spirit. Mankind in 780 AD had a spirit. They were spiritually aware. They knew there was something. They were searching for it. Man in 2019, they go to school to get educated in secularism. They're trying to pretend there's no spirit. We've been doing that for about 100, 150 years. But it's going. We are still spiritual. They've been trying to educate it out of us. But it's coming. It's going to come back. But it's going to come back in a wave of demonic activity, I believe, coming from this level of the spiritual dimension. So, there is a spiritual world. Man himself is, I'm answering the question, man didn't make God, didn't create the concept of God. There is a spiritual dimension. Mankind himself is spiritual, and he's spiritually aware, and so he's looking for this outside, he's looking for this inside. And so every culture is going to come up with some spiritual dimension, some kind of what we'd say, some kind of God. Point three, God in all of this, the Bible says, God reveals himself. If there is a God, even philosophy, even when we talk about apologetics, this God is not hiding. He's going to try to reveal himself. So he's trying to reveal himself to man. So there is a spiritual dimension. Man is spiritual. He's spiritually aware. Man is looking for the spiritual. God is revealing himself. Biblically, he's revealing himself. So obviously, there's going to be this development of some kind of concept of religion, of God. How do we interact with God or the gods? Not only is God revealing himself, I think what's safe to assume, and you decide, if you've got Bible support for this or just common sense, that this the rulers and authorities in heavenly places are trying to manifest themselves to God. That's where you're going to get the different gods. You're going to get demonic activity. You're going to get witchcraft. There are spiritual beings, not just God revealing himself, but these other rebellious spirits revealing themselves. So man is looking not just for God, but looking for the spiritual. There's this mutual connection of searching. So, I mean, in that case, I mean, the only thing strange for me is the 1900s. This is the strangest thing for me is we lived in the 1900s where everybody went secular and stopped looking for the gods. And they went, tried to go with science. And that was, I think, you talk about a bubble in history. That was a bubble in history right there where an entire, you know, Western civilization tried to become secular. And I do not think it's going to last. I don't think it can last. It's not. It's like staying underwater. I mean, holding your breath underwater. You can't stay underwater for very long without needing air. You can't keep society suppressed in secularism without them busting up and trying to grasp air. And that's what I think is going to happen in our culture, is they're going to come up for air and they're going to be grabbing whatever they can grab spiritually. And it's going to happen fast and it's going to happen and it'll be scary. And there's going to be a lot of people who aren't going to be ready for it, including the secularized church who has no idea. Because they follow culture. They want to stay relevant. Now the church is trying to stay relevant. You ought to see the difference between writing in the early church ages and the 18 and 1900s, the church writers in the ancient world and the modern world. These guys are trying to answer questions about, like, well, the sons of God and all of these things that the ancient world had no trouble with. It's like they're aware of the spiritual dimension. Now you've been raised in a secular world. You go to a secular college, a secular university. Then you go to a seminary that's secular. And then you try to answer spiritual questions from the Scripture. I mean, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, you know, the manifestations of the Spirit, demonic activity. And you've got nowhere to go except, well, maybe it's, you know, and they come up with all kinds of answers. Okay. Point five, I say on this one, all cultures are made of men who seek and recognize the spiritual, and thus, point six, all cultures have responded to this spiritual climate, and so all cultures have an awareness of God, or gods, or something. Some have found the true God, some have found the false gods, but they are aware of the spiritual. So, point two, I agree with that, but it doesn't prove there isn't. It says, there's clear evidence humans invented, I would disagree with the word invented gods. I would say there's clear evidence that humans have always sought the spiritual, and I explain why. Because there is a spiritual, man is spiritual, he's looking for the spiritual, and the spiritual revealing itself to man, and thus you're going to have gods pop up in all the cultures. So, comments on that one. I'm done with that one. I mean, you could go on and on. But I don't think that's not a strange thing. What is a strange thing, it would be more, is why, the question would be, why are there gods in every culture? Why are they always seeking God? And they go with their typical, here it is, I talked about in church yesterday, the arrogance of the Western world in the sense that evolution, they believe evolution is true. Mankind started down here in a cave and is now progressing into some kind of, you know, cellular space travel, living on other planets, and we're getting more and more. Pretty soon we're just going to be these huge brains because we're so much smarter than they were back here. These guys were dumb. They didn't understand rain. They didn't understand lightning. They didn't understand fire. They didn't understand fever. They didn't understand diseases. And so they had to come up with explanations, and they just kept making up weird explanations. Always gave credit. Yeah, of course, there's been advances, but these people were not just always looking to gods. Now that we're so smart, we can reduce a fever, we can cure diseases, we can fly to the moon, all these things. God, we don't need God. We can explain it scientifically. These people, instead of explaining it scientifically, they just gave credit to the gods. Pre-modern, modern, well, you're about ready. You're going into the postmodern where you're not even using this as an answer, and you're going to run right back into the spiritual. And so they use that as an example that we're so much smarter, we don't need gods. And they assign the spiritual dimension to the pre-modern age and call us ignorant for still believing in it, like we're still behind times. I don't think that's the case at all. I think, like always, if you stay at the Scriptures and the Word of God, you're actually going to be the progressive. You're the ones that are so far out front. You're waiting for everybody else to catch up. Point three, any comments about that? Again, you don't have to agree with that. You can say something if you think of something. Point three, there's, Tony, I don't have my clock, phone. 25 minutes, okay. Clear evidence, religion is propagated through culture by influencing children, not by the gods themselves. Okay, first of all, do parents influence children? Are you going to see pockets of religion being handed down through generations? That's obvious. I mean, that's a no-brainer. I mean, if your dad drove a Ford, you're going to drive a Ford, unless you're in rebellion and you didn't like a Ford, you're going to switch. I mean, there's things, you know, what you have for dinner. You have cultural foods. You have cultural clothing. You're going to have cultural religions. That's a natural progression. That's not the answer to religion. That's not where religions come from or how they're advanced. But it does play into it. Because I would say this is interesting. And again, you can think about this. Deuteronomy 32:8. Now, your different Bibles have different ways of translating this final phrase in this verse. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. And now we're right back to this right here. You've got God, and you've got the sons of God, and many of your translations will translate that, especially the modern ones trying to deal with this. They translate this, the sons of Israel. So God, which makes absolutely no, again, we don't have time to go through this whole verse, but just give you, you can think about it. And again, you don't want to accept what I'm going to say without having studied it. But He divided the nations. It says right here, when the Most High, that'd be Yahweh, gave the nations their inheritance. So the nations, these groups of people, are given an inheritance. And they're given boundaries or borders along with that. So there's some kind of inheritance. There's some kind of a culture they're given and borders where they're going to live. Paul refers to this in Acts. He divided them up according to the number of the sons of God. In other words, and he's going to say in Daniel, well, first of all, he's going to say here, Yahweh's going to choose Israel as his portion. He says, I will take Israel. The rest of these peoples are going to be divided up according to the number of, quote, the sons of God. This is mine. Those are theirs. If you read the text for what it says, the sons of God are angelic beings, rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers, and those are all terms of governing forces over territories, either in the natural or in Ephesians, in Colossians, in here, of spiritual territories being manifested in peoples with inheritances, with borders on this globe. Israel, again, what does that mean? Well, Israel was a people. They were given promises and an inheritance, and they were given a land on this earth with a border. Translate that over here, and it's the same thing. They were given nations. Israel was going to be a blessing to all the nations by going to all the nations with the truth eventually. And Jesus said it very clearly. Go tell all the nations and explain to the nations. And now he's invading these guys with the truth. And these are going to lose out as people come to the true God of Israel from these nations. Or you can say that Bible translations, God divided the nations and the borders up according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. I mean, what does the number of the sons of Israel have to, and how are they ruling? I mean, and you're going to have to explain it that way or explain it this way. We also know Israel, Michael is Israel's prince. And we have that right here in the next verse right here, Daniel 10:20. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. See, rulers and authorities and powers, the sons of God, the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. I'm going to be facing the sons of God, the one assigned to Persia, the one assigned to Greece. I'm going to be going out there. Michael is going to be going out along with Gabriel and facing these powers of the nations. And so right there you've got it. And you could go on and on with that. But that helps answer that question right here. Clear evidence religion is propagated through culture by influencing children. You've got the natural flow of culture, handing down cultural foods and cultural dress and cultural traditions, but also cultural religion. But besides that, there's something behind the scene. There is potentially a spiritual force behind the cultures, the sons of God, that have been assigned to those peoples, those cultures, those inheritance, those borders by Yahweh himself, who chose Israel and the land of Israel as his. And from here, he's going to operate and reach the whole world. This is his base of operation. This is his people he's going to operate from. This is where the Son of God is going to come from and be sent into these other nations with the truth. And the church has been sent, and people are coming out of these from under these sons of God, coming over to join with the truth, with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's Christianity, that's the church. So you've got cultural, but you also have a supernatural effect on that. So why do people stay in their family cultural religions? Because it's not only cultural, there may be a power base there. There may be a source of spiritual dominance there. And it's not by the God. So that I would disagree with that completely. And this, I would agree with the first part. Clear evidence religion is propagated through culture by influencing children. I think it's hard to argue with that. I mean, I wasn't introduced to Islam. I was introduced to Christianity as a child. I wasn't introduced to any other Eastern religion. I was introduced to Christianity. So I had to consider Christianity. It was in my face. But how many people in our culture have been introduced to Christianity and then walked away? I mean, it's an epidemic right now. I mean, it's an epidemic. I mean, you can't even argue that case right now. Well, we're still a Christian nation because our parents were Christian. I mean, we've got an entire generation of atheists, of secular, looking for the truth somewhere. They're rejecting. That's a sign of the four generations. They're rejecting their fathers and their mothers, what they've handed down to them, and they're looking for something else. And so right there, I mean, I would agree that's a truth, but we don't even see it taking place in our own culture. But I would agree with this. It says, not by the gods themselves. I would say the gods, when I say God, I mean there is Yahweh, the overall God, and then you've got the sons of God, which are also, in a sense, gods. And I mean, this isn't even a radical teaching. I mean, even Paul says the idols are demons. There's a power behind the idols. They make fun of the images, the stones made by men, but there's a power behind these gods, and these gods are going to influence those nations. So anyway, that's my response to that. There's clear evidence of religion. But how does that undermine Christianity? The only reason we're Christians today is because our parents were Christians. They had an influence on us, but we know people of our own generation, but sometimes family members who are not Christians, same church, same family, same Christmas, same cultural foods, They're atheists now. Why? They walked away from it. Or they're switching. Any comments on that one? Number three, religion is propagated through culture by influencing children, not by the gods themselves. I mean, I try to influence my children, and I'm trying to influence my grandchildren. So, yeah. But there's this, the deity is going to have some input on it, too. And I believe the heart of the child is going to respond or not respond. Point four, clear evidence Christianity has evolved as human knowledge and understanding changes. Okay, now, that again is true and false again, in the sense that, right, they used to read the Bible, you know, the four corners, just an example, the four corners of the earth, and, you know, they would argue in Galileo, you know, he tried to say that the earth is revolving around the sun, and they believe this. Theologians believe that they had scriptural evidence that the sun and everything revolved around the earth because the earth was the center of their universe in their model based on the Bible. But as you step back and you look at the Bible from modern science and development of technology has advanced, we realize the Bible was saying these things written in the perspective of man, but at the same time it doesn't conflict with modern science. Even talking about, you know, Isaiah talked about the sphere of the earth. And we go through all of these evidences that there is evidence in the scriptures that God himself wasn't confused, and some things that were right there in the Bible were not understood by people because science had not caught up to it. But yet the Bible is speaking in the language of the people, like the four corners of the earth. We still talk about the four corners of the earth, but there is no four corners. I mean, unless, you know, that's a funny whole story there about the flat earth people. I mean, some take it serious. I've even got emails challenging me to consider the flat earth. It's like, when you're teaching, consider the flat earth. It's like, I mean, I might be wrong, but I don't believe the Apollo landing was staged. I believe, even the moon. I mean, the moon looks pretty round to me. I mean, that's not a modern invention. I mean, it's not like, and then you have the shadow. I mean, okay, but anyway. Clear evidence Christianity has evolved. So in other words, yes, we have evolved in our understanding of Scripture as it comes in line with science, but it's not a contradiction. I don't see the contradictions. And our understanding of it has changed. So in other words, but understand this. At the same time, Christianity has been progressive, trying to say, this is one of the faults of Christianity. Indeed, Christianity has changed from 1500 to 1700 to 1900, because culture's changing. Christianity, at a fault to itself, is trying to keep up with culture and stay relevant, and they're actually, in a sense, compromising the Word of God. And so there's a sense of being able to hold to the Word of God and let science shine its insight into it, and you begin to make adjustments in your interpretation. But there's also, that's not bad, but there's also the problem of as culture is progressively becoming more influenced by man and more conformed into the image of mankind, you take Christianity and conform Christianity, leaving behind the Scriptures, not just looking at them and reinvestigating, but leaving them behind so that you can keep up with culture. And so I write, number one, Christianity is indeed always facing pressure to adapt to culture, and that's not what we want to do. We want to relate to it, but not adapt in the sense of change. But at the same time, Scripture has been consistent from the beginning. The Bible from the beginning, it hasn't changed. The story of Christianity in Scripture has not changed. In the Garden of Eden, I mean, Genesis, Moses records it, takes out of documents, somehow puts together that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but in the process, his heel will be bruised. I mean, we're going back to the Garden of Eden talking about the Messiah. Israel's called to be a blessing and is going to have a Messiah. All the way through, you've got the same theme running. It's the creation, the fall, and the promise of restoration of mankind. It goes throughout Scripture. So I don't see any progressing. I don't see any kind of updating. It's the same storyline all the way through. In fact, it's almost so consistent, it almost becomes boring, because man falls, a Savior is promised, and now we got all of history bringing the Savior so mankind can be saved and restored to God in some kind of a heavenly paradise setting. That's the story. It's like nothing's changed. And so I don't see Christianity evolving. Again, we can explain the law of Moses. We should do more of that. But the law of Moses was taking a people out of all the Gentile nations and getting establishing some kind of a law. It was better than the laws of the land. It was less barbaric. It wasn't perfect. It was a shadow of good things to come, but it was an improvement on the human condition that the world was in. All the other laws and other cultures, they had rules and regulations, laws that were not as advanced as the law of Moses. But even the law of Moses wasn't the final word. It says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. But grace and truth, in other words, we're still advancing in the revelation, trying to catch up to what God is doing, not catch up to what man is doing. Man is going backwards. God is always moving forward. And the law of Moses was helping advance humanity and God's people out of the ways of mankind. So, Scripture's always been the same. Five, not all cultures have equal access to Christianity based on time and location. This is unfair. Meaning if you lived in 2000 B.C., you couldn't accept Christ. You did not know about Christ. And then your location. You're born in, you know, some foreign place that doesn't know anything about God. Let's say you're born in Des Moines, Iowa, and go to public school. You don't ever hear about Jesus Christ, Christmas, or the holidays. You don't even understand it because you're in a pagan world. Yeah, how's that sound? I mean, for poor kids born in Des Moines, Iowa, never hear about Jesus Christ because all they do, I said something about Christmas vacation. He goes, why do you call it Christmas vacation? He says, what did he call it? What? Yeah, he says, it's winter break. Yeah, winter break. I said, no, Tyler. That explained, so, and, you know. But it's like, he didn't know, I'm coming home for Christmas vacation. Christmas vacation. He says, oh. And then he goes, oh, you mean holiday break? I said, well, then we had to talk about it. Just like I told you this too before. It's not the same level, but it was kind of fun. When Trump got elected, even before, I was telling Trump that, or telling Tyler that Trump was one of the Avengers. And so he was at school playing on the playground. Everybody's got a character they're playing, and he's the Avenger Trump. And then he came home and told me, he says, Grandpa, this is 3 years ago, and this is funny, but maybe it's bad. But he says, my teacher says Donald Trump is not one of the Avengers. And I said, well, your teacher's wrong. Donald Trump is one of the Avengers. but the teacher had to call him aside during recess and say, Donald Trump is not one of the Avengers. And it's like, my grandpa says he is. You know, and so it's like, oh, we got to talk to your grandpa. It's like maybe turn you to child services or something. Okay. that was a highlight of my... what am I on? I'm on, right here. Not all cultures have equal access. And I disagree with that in the sense of, yes, they may not all hear. But this is an answer. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and you know this verse. Verse 18, chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of man who suppress the truth by the wicked. Those right there, the words, you know all this stuff. But revealed, the wrath of God is being revealed. God is revealing something from heaven, and man is not understanding it because they're suppressing the truth. They've got the truth, but they're suppressing it. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. You do not, listen, this is important for evangelical Christianity to hear, churches to hear and understand. You do not need a church and a Bible to have an encounter with Yahweh. Yahweh is the creator. He's not the God just of the church. He's the creator. And people are having a confrontation encounter with Yahweh in creation. And they can be suppressing the truth and never even hear about Christianity. They're not suppressing Scripture. They may. They may not even know about Jesus Christ, and they still are suppressing the truth of Yahweh and twisting it. And it's not just a modern problem in West Des Moines where we're twisting reality into the image of mankind. They've been doing it from the beginning. So once they rebel against Yahweh and they want nothing to do with Him, there's no need for them to hear about Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Scriptures. It's like, what are they going to do? They've already rejected the whole concept of Yahweh and His nature. You understand that? So it's like, not everybody needs to hear about Jesus. And again, I'm all in favor of sharing Jesus, but well, they never even heard about Jesus. Well, that's not my problem, because God is the Lord. He is the one who's responsible. I'll do my part, but if they died without hearing about Jesus, that's on them. That's on God. Now watch this. A great verse I'm going over to, and you know this also, Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Let's go back to verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. He's not bringing judgment yet. It's going to yet be revealed. God, watch this verse, verse 6. This is a radical verse. And it's in the early chapters of Romans before Paul starts talking about Israel and talking about the Savior and us becoming righteous through Christ. He's still talking about pagans, Gentiles, general humanity throughout all time, all places. Verse 6, here's the promise. In the answer to this right here, I believe this. Not all cultures have equal access to Christianity based on time and location. This is unfair. I disagree. You may not hear about Jesus Christ, but right here this says, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, this is not talking about legalism or salvation by works, but by what you have done, God will give accordingly. Remember, Jesus, to those who have, even more will be given. To those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. Here's the truth. The rebels will stumble in it. Those who are discerning and understanding will prosper in it. That's the end of Hosea. Daniel says the same thing. So here it is. God will give to each one according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good. I mean, they are consistent in their life doing good because they are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. He will give them eternal life. Now, they're doing good. They're living what they consider to be a good life. They're choosing right instead of wrong. They're walking in what they think is the straight path instead of wickedness because they are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. They're seeking glory from somebody, honor from somebody, immortality. That can't be glory from man and honor from man and immortality from man. They know there's somebody out there. They know there's a God. They know there's a creator, and they are holding themselves accountable because they know someone's watching. They know there's something else. Because remember, mankind is spiritual. He's aware of this spiritual connection. And so they're going, by what they're doing, they're going to be seeking glory, honor, and immortality by doing and continuing to do good. God says if they do that, they will get, he will give them, Paul says, he will give eternal life. Now understand, if we stop right there, we've got people who are seeking immortality, which comes from God. They're seeking this, and so they're going to do good in life. They're going to continue to do good in life because they're trying to please this. This says right here, Paul says that this person who's doing good because he's aware of this up here, that God will give him eternal life. So is this a religion salvation based on works? No, God is watching this person's behavior that's determined by this person's belief and understanding of immortality. He's not rebelling against this. He's trying to please this by doing what they think is right. But because God has established morality. And God is going to give him eternal life. Now, it doesn't say, if we read the rest of the book, we're going to read the rest of the book of Romans, we're going to find out eternal life only comes through who? I mean, it's basic Bible. It's basic Christianity. Jesus, the Son of God, who redeemed himself. He became poor that we might be made rich. He was made unrighteous that we might become the righteous. This is where we get eternal life. In other words, if a person somewhere in the world, any place, any time, any culture, is aware of God and this immortality, and they're trying to please this God in the best way they know possible in doing good, God is seeing that, and by what they have done, he will give them eternal life, which means at some point they're going to have to meet who? Jesus Christ. Now, in our modern world, in the church, we think we need to go somehow door to door, knock on their door and tell them about Jesus Christ, lead them in the sinner's prayer, maybe get them baptized, get them involved in a youth group, a social group or something, get them plugged in. That's our modern conception. But understand, God is bigger than the church. He's the head of the church. He uses the church. But God, through Jesus, is the Savior of those who He gives eternal life to. And He's going to give eternal life to those who are going to be responding to Him. Like we talk about that cave again. So you see a light at the end of the dark, in the dark cave, and you begin making your way to it. You're trying to make your way to it. He will meet you with a bright opening, and at some point you're going to meet Jesus Christ. When, where, how, I don't know. Look at Abraham. Stephen says in Acts, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. It doesn't give you great detail, but Stephen says, while he was in Ur, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham. He walked in on him. What about Paul, Saul? Saul calls himself a sinner, but he was doing what he was thinking. He wasn't in rebellion. He was in rebellion towards Jesus Christ because he thought Jesus Christ was opposed to Yahweh. And so he's trying to, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ appears to him. Paul was, in a sense, doing good, thinking he was doing good. He wasn't a rebel, but once he saw him, it's like, oh my gosh. And, you know, he'd heard people talk about it, but Jesus appeared to him. And so I have no trouble. I do not stumble. I do not stumble on this. And maybe it's because of my ignorance, or maybe I've got the verses mixed up. Wait, read the rest of this verse. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Remember, those are not my words. That's Paul writing. And you've got to explain it. He's the one who put good, eternal life, and seeking all in the same verse. Then he goes on, but for those who are self-seeking, this is the opposite of doing good and fearing this God who gives you immortality. You're down here. You could care less about this immortality. You want it now. You're living for today. You're self-seeking. What's good, it doesn't matter. What do I want? I'll determine what's good. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, again, not scriptural truth, just this general truth that this person was in fear of, reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. For me, that answers that question. Yeah, I mean, that doesn't mean, oh, we don't need to go out and get anybody saved. It's like we are still the church with a mission that we're supposed to proclaim the truth, live in the truth, and help our society and help the world. But understand, this is bigger than the church. This is God. He's been working on this plan. The church has been around for 2,000 years. Israel's been around for 4,000 years, or, you know, 3,400 years. But God's been around working this plan since the Garden of Eden. So we are involved in this, in the plan of God, but it all doesn't come down to your church on Sunday getting somebody from the community into the church to hear the sinner's message that they can get saved. I mean, that's one avenue, but this is so much bigger that you don't need a church. You don't need a Bible. You've got a God who's got creation, who's working with people and revealing it. And you can reject the truth without ever hearing about Jesus, without ever hearing the Word of God. You can reject the truth and live a selfish life and go to wrath without ever hearing about or having a chance to reject Jesus or the Word of God. And you can also respond to God positively without hearing about the Word of God and without Jesus. But I do say, eternal life only comes through Jesus Christ. At some point, that person is going to have to come face to face with Jesus Christ. When, where, how? Maybe it's spiritual, maybe it's, I don't know. I mean, it's bigger than what I can understand. If that may, anybody want to say something about that? Does that rattle any cages? No, yes, everybody's fine. Okay, you're just saying, let's go home. Let's start the cars. You guys start your cars, I'm going to pray. It's cold out, so have your cars warmed up. Father, do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We know there are challenges, especially in a secular society. We do ask that we would rise to meet these challenges, not just in our own hearts and our own attitudes, and we don't want lame answers, but Father, we do want to have confidence and truth revealed in our lives, but also be able to present it correctly, accurately, and humbly to other people, that they also may rejoice in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.